All right, this is my 53rd message in the Gospel of Mark, and my 6th message in the 14th chapter, which is the longest chapter, and I still have another message to give on this chapter, and the Lord willing, that'll be next Lord's Day. As we all know, or should know, none of the books of the Bible were written in chapters and verses. Obviously, chapter 14 was made as long as it is because the events which it records are all related to the closing events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ before he was crucified. And the chapter begins by telling us that they were after him. If you look back at the first part of chapter 14, and you'll notice that it says, 2 days after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And that had been their objective for a long, long time. And then the chapter goes on to tell us about that delightful event in Bethany. Because you remember the last week when the Lord was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, he spent his days in Jerusalem and he spent his nights in a little town just a few miles outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. It's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and in this particular case, he was in the home of a man called Simon the leper, whom many feel was called a leper because he was the first one who was cured as the Lord began his public ministry. Now, that's a supposition, but it's interesting to contemplate that possibility. But the delightful thing that happened in the early part of the chapter was that Mary came with some very precious ointment, anointed the head of the Lord, ran down to his feet. Judas objected, you remember, and he said that that ointment should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But one of the gospel writers tells us that he wasn't concerned about the poor. He was the treasurer of the apostles, and he really wanted to get his hands on that money. Covetousness was a big problem with Judas. Well, the Lord rebuked Judas and told the significance of that. And then Judas went out, met with the chief priests of the Jews, and agreed to betray the Lord for a price. Now, these events were followed by the Lord and his apostles observing the Passover. You remember as you look through this chapter. And while they were eating the Passover supper, the Lord suddenly instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And at the close of that, it says that the Lord and the disciples sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here the Lord took all the apostles, but he seems to have left 8 of them at the entrance. And he took Peter and James and John with him into the garden, where he left them, and then went farther into the garden after asking them to watch and pray with him. He left them 3 times, and each time came back only to find them not praying, but sleeping. And none of the disciples understood how important it was for them to spend that time in prayer. They didn't know, as the Lord did, what testings were ahead for all of them. But at that point, Judas came with the Jewish leaders, And they took the Lord into custody. And Peter tried to protect the Lord by pulling out his sword and attacking the group, but he only succeeded in cutting off the ear of one of the priest's servants. And we learn from Luke that the Lord told Peter to put up his sword, and then he healed the ear of the man whom Peter had attacked. And then the Lord rebuked his captors, asking them why they had come to take him with swords and spears, when every day that week he had been in the temple teaching the people, and they had every opportunity to arrest him. Now, not all the details that I mentioned are in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark gives us a very brief account when you compare sections with Matthew and with Luke. But John Mark was not present at this time, and we believe that he received most of the material that he's given to us in his Gospel from Peter. And that's especially interesting when you think of what happened to Peter during these days. But as we come to the text for the morning, Mark tells us first about Peter, and then the rest of the chapter tells us about the trial that the Lord was put through before they turned the Lord over to the Roman authorities. Now, if you have your Bible open at Mark chapter 14, I want to begin reading with verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. This seems to have been a meeting of the Sanhedrin, which was like our Supreme Court. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And this is expressed in the original language in such a way that to indicate that Peter was very visible as he gathered there in that particular place with those who were putting the Lord on trial. The chief priests and all the council sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.' But neither did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee?' But he held his peace," speaking of the Lord, "and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, 'What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and they covered his face to buffet him and say unto him, 'Prophesy,' and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Some say that the other gospels record that they covered his face and hit him and challenged him to say who it was that had hit him. But it was very, very disgraceful treatment of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I gave my subject the mistreatment of Jesus, I was thinking mainly of that last chapter, but actually this whole thing records the terrible way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was mistreated. Now, our text begins with this 53rd verse, and most of it has to do with the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and what they did to the Lord Jesus. But there's a brief reference to Peter that I want to spend some time on this morning, because if you look up to verse 50, look back to verse 50, you'll see that at that point, all of the apostles forsook the Lord and fled. And we assume that Peter was in that group. Peter was one who had made great boasts about what he would do if he were faced with a decision in connection with the Lord Jesus, that he'd rather die than leave him. But I want to talk to you about these first two verses, and especially verse 54. And let's think of it as the return of Peter. The return of Peter. He fled, then he came back, and it says in verse 54 that he followed him afar off. Now, all four of the gospel writers have recorded that Peter came back. And in John 18, we're told that another apostle, who doesn't name himself, accompanied him. But that was usually the apostle John's way of referring to himself. So we can assume that John was with him as well. But let me follow what Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark, have recorded about Peter. He had forsaken the Lord and fled with the others, but he came back. Why did he do this? Now, we're not told, but I'd like to make some suggestions, and remember, these are my suggestions, but I hope that you'll see that I have some basis for making these. First of all, I think that Peter went back to the Lord because he really loved the Lord. I don't think there's any question but that Peter loved the Lord, really loved him deeply, loved him genuinely. We mustn't let his self-confidence and the way he boasted about himself, his impetuousness, his impulsiveness, keep us from seeing that Peter's heart was really filled with a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself seemed to recognize this when the other apostles, after he met with the other apostles after the resurrection, and you remember John tells us how he quizzed Peter, and he said to him this three times. He said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" I doubt if the Lord ever questioned Peter's love. Peter's problem was not that he didn't love the Lord. It was that he didn't understand how weak he was and how he would fail when in his life he was in danger. So I think he came back because he loved the Lord, but I think that there was another reason why he came back. I believe that he came back because he wanted to prove to the Lord that he loved him. He told the Lord that he'd rather die than forsake him, and then he did forsake him, but here he's come back, and I believe that he meant that he didn't intend to forsake the Lord, but again, he didn't understand how easy it is to fail when you're in mortal danger. Because if they, you remember at the end of our text last week, there was a certain young unnamed man who had followed the Lord and evidently came to see what all the commotion was about. And they tried to apprehend him, and he slipped away from them and went away. And so this was a problem that all of them faced. It's amazing that they didn't put all the apostles to death. Furthermore, there's another thing that Peter didn't understand. He didn't understand how much he needed to learn to pray. Most of you know I'm teaching Peter, 1 Peter, in our Tuesday Bible class, as Dr. Lockwood has mentioned this morning. And it's helped me to appreciate much that Peter wrote some 30 years after these events that we're considering this morning. When I remember thinking of what Peter was like when he wrote his epistle and compare that with what he was like in the Gospels. But one verse that has a lot of Peter's history behind it is a verse that you'll find in 1 Peter 4:7 when he wrote to the Jewish believers who'd been scattered because of persecution and their faith. And he wrote to them and he said, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober." And then listen to the words. "Watch unto prayer." That's exactly what the Lord had told his disciples. "You remain here and watch and pray." And he went yonder to pray. Those are words that Peter never forgot. And you can see him here passing that word along, conscious of the fact that one of the reasons that he failed so miserably was that he didn't pray when the Lord told him to pray. Let me tell you something that this morning is very, very important, and I'm telling myself as I tell you, and I hope you'll never forget this. The extent to which you and I recognize our own weakness and how much we need the Lord can be measured by the place that prayer has in our lives. Let me say that again. The extent to which you and I recognize our own weakness and how much we need the Lord is measured by the place that prayer has in our lives. Let me give you a couple of other verses from 1 Peter, which take me back to Gethsemane when Peter slept instead of spending time in prayer. And there in the last chapter of 1 Peter, and you remember what the Lord had told Peter before all of this in Mark 14 happened. And I'm thinking about what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. The Lord had said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, you remember that, I'm sure, those of you who are familiar with the Gospels. But look what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 8. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." You see, when you study 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you're seeing the result of what God had been doing in his life, which means that he was completely different from the way he had been in these events having to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter learned by sad experience what can happen when we trust in ourselves instead of trusting in the Lord. And we show that we are trusting in the Lord by the place that prayer has in our lives. You know, it's fairly easy to get people to come to a Bible class or church. It's a different thing where a prayer meeting is concerned. It used to be a gospel song that we sang in church. I haven't heard it for years, and I don't remember all of it, but the first words of the song I'm thinking about were these. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? I think I mentioned before I heard John MacArthur, and perhaps some of the rest of you heard this too, that when he wakes up in the morning, he begins to pray before he gets out of bed. You and I start our days with prayer. We pray at meals. We end our days with prayer. And are we lifting our hearts to the Lord in prayer all day long? We're admonished to pray without ceasing. Peter did a very foolish thing, and it was what turned out to be a very disastrous thing, because by coming back to the Lord the same way that he left, he was putting himself in harm's way when he followed the Lord afar off before he had really learned how weak he was. Remember, the Apostle Paul says that when he was weak, speaking of himself, he said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Now, the opposite is true. When we think we're strong, that's when we're the weakest. And you and I would fail the Lord just as miserably as Peter did, though we sometimes look down upon him for what he did. But we would do the same if we haven't learned the lesson that we are weak in ourselves and we can only be strong when we find our strength in the Lord. Paul told the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So here we have Peter coming back, sitting among the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, but obviously determined to prove himself once again. And then they're just all Mark does, and this is generally true in Matthew and Luke, they just mention that Peter was there and he was observing the things that were going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on into the next verses, because from verse 55 on down to verse 65, we're concerned with the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And you know, this must have been a sight to behold. Verse 44 tells us that Judas came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Now, this seems to indicate that it wasn't the chief priests and scribes and elders, but they had gotten a lot of people, and they came against the Lord with swords and spears. And so you had the members of the Sanhedrin, some of them at least, who were there, and this motley crowd with swords and spears joined together in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the saying goes, birds of a feather flock together. The fact that the chief priests and scribes and elders could be quickly identified by their robes and other religious paraphernalia that they might have had on. In heart, they were no different from the mob with their swords and spears who had come to do the dirty work of the Jewish religious leaders. They were a bunch of hypocrites. Had no regard for the truth. Because they got a bunch of false witnesses. Probably paid them well to do what they were doing. But their carefully planned deceit was exposed when their witnesses didn't agree with each other. And of course, when they don't, then that means that their witness is meaningless. But that didn't stop the Jews. There were others who took the very words of the Lord Jesus and tried to make him say something that he didn't say at all. And you'll find what the Lord said in the second chapter of John. I'm referring to the one who mentioned here, verse 57, there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now they were misquoting the Lord Jesus. They gave the impression that the Lord was out to destroy their temple and that he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days' time. Well, if they could prove that he wanted to destroy the temple, that would have given them basis enough for putting him to death. But turn, if you will, to the second chapter of the Gospel of John and follow me as I read from verse 18 so that we can see what it was that the Lord Jesus actually said. Because it's a common thing, you know, in trials to take something that an accused person has said and twist it to you make him report that he said something that's completely different. Verse 18 of John 2. And then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" Now, what had he done? Well, you see in the preceding verses, he'd driven the money changers out of the temple. This wasn't the only time that he did it. And so the Jewish leaders wanted to know what right, what authority he had to do it. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now these Jews were unregenerate. You know, just because a person is religious doesn't necessarily mean anything. A lot of men hide behind long robes, but their hearts have never been changed. And these Jews didn't have the capacity to understand spiritual truth. So they were blinded as to the meaning of the Lord's words. But his authority to do what he had done, casting the money changers out of the table, out of the temple, was in who he was and what he had come to do, which was the Father's will. He came to die for sinners. He came that sinners might be saved from their sins. So the Lord was actually speaking to them as they brought up this verse. This verse had to do with the gospel. This had to do with the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but was completely concealed from them. The Lord was seeking to make known his mission, and they turned his words to mean that he was encouraging them to destroy their temple. But their witnesses didn't get that straight either. And as we go back to verse 59, neither did their witness agree together as to what the Lord meant. The high priest stood to his feet. And this was something that was bound to attract the attention of everybody who was there. He was angered because the Lord didn't speak in his defense. And the Lord was not interested in defending himself against false witnesses and the lies that they were telling about him. But then there was a change in the Lord. The high priest asked him. Notice how this progresses. The high priest asked him after he rebuked him. He said, you'll notice in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" He was used to seeing people who are accused of crimes pleading for their life, and the Lord Jesus just ignored them. But he held his peace, that is, speaking of the Lord, answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, one of the commentators' authority in the Greek that I consulted pointed out that this word blessed is never used in the New Testament except as a predicate for God in doxologies. That is, this was a title that belongs to God himself. So that what the high priest was actually asking the Lord Jesus Christ was, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed?" And blessed means one who is worthy to be worshipped. So the high priest was asking not only if he were the Messiah, but if he were deity. Now notice how the truth is coming out here. And the Lord responded immediately and very clearly and said, "I am." And then this one I've consulted made a very interesting comment about the remainder of what the Lord said. And he quotes from Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke include the words, "from this very time on," or "from now on," when the Lord said, "Go and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of heaven," that is, from this time on and forever, to indicate that the Lord was talking about the manifestation of his sovereign power from that time on. Now you can tell that when the Lord says you'll see him sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, that the Lord was projecting himself to the place where he was going to go to heaven and then he was going to come back again. But what I want you to see from this passage is how much truth is crammed into these few words from the Lord Jesus Christ that should have awakened some interest in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests if their hearts were open to it. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed that he was the Son of God, therefore deity. He claimed total sovereignty. And his ultimate return to rule and reign on the earth. The high priest had already heard the gospel, but did not recognize it in the Lord's words that in his body he would die and that on the third day he would rise again. Lord Jesus said, "I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take it again." Most people who heard it didn't believe it, nor did they ask the Lord to explain it. The truth was evidently hidden from them because they were not numbered among the elect of God. But instead of listening to the Lord, asking him for an explanation, or accepting what he had to say, rejoicing in these wonderful truths, the high priest immediately charged the Lord with blasphemy. Now, it would have been blasphemous if it were not true. But if it was true, then of course there wasn't a person in that group that didn't need to ask for added light. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He died to save sinners. He rose again, having finished his work that the Father had sent him to do. And he was projecting himself into the future when not they, but he would be the one who would rule and reign over the whole earth. Now, with a charge of blasphemy placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by the high priest, then we see the outrageous behavior of some in the crowd. Notice what they did. They spit upon him. They mocked him. They slapped him in the face. They challenged him to prove that he was prophetic. And we know that a lot of other things took place. We're told that by the prophet Isaiah that they would rip the hair from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in their intent to cause him as much suffering as possible. Now, it's amazing, isn't it, when you read this, that the Lord didn't strike his enemies dead. But he didn't respond to them in the way that they had done to him. And again, I'm reminded of these events in the Epistle of Peter, wherein you remember that Peter was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking to these suffering Christians in his first epistle, and he said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin." Now think of the Lord in this situation that we're talking about this morning. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, no deceit, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." The Lord didn't say, "I'm going to get even with you." "But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Now I want to remind you as I close of one other thing in the life of the Apostle Peter. Changes had already started to take place after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how that small group of believers waited in the upper room and prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jews had gathered from all over the empire to celebrate the Passover. And they were there, many who spoke different languages and so on and so forth. But Peter spoke to them. Peter was the spokesman. And he said this, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man of God, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now notice that. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now he was speaking, Peter was speaking, and he knew that he was speaking to people who had had a part in the death of Jesus Christ. That crowd that said, he saved others, himself he cannot be saved. If he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. In the midst of all that, the Lord was silent. But as a result of Peter's preaching, the way the Holy Spirit was working in these days, these people were pricked in their hearts, many of them. 3,000 of them came to Christ that day. And that's not some evangelist count. That's the count of the Holy Spirit. And so what does this mean? It means that some of those who slapped him in the face, some of those who spit upon him, some of those who ripped hair from his face were there hearing the gospel, and they were pricked in their consciences and made to face the fact that they were sinners. And so they said to the Apostle Peter, what shall we do? What shall we do? What could they do? They were charged with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn that when Peter finished his message, 3,000 of his hearers were saved. So it probably was that, and undoubtedly was, that people who had shown such disregard for the Son of God when he was on earth were among those who someday are going to be in glory and are in glory today because of the grace of God, who was not, God, the Lord Jesus Christ was not guilty of blasphemy, but these people, as they listened to the gospel preached, were convinced that he was the Son of God, and they believed on him and were saved. Now, how could it be that they would be saved? They were saved, though the picture is very, very dark, they were saved the same way that I was saved. I would never spit on the Lord Jesus or ridicule him. It's only by the grace of God that I wouldn't. You wouldn't either. But God in his sovereign grace, we have a wonderful picture of the grace of God in this passage. That the very people who had a part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoiced in it and ridiculed him when he was on the cross, God in his wonderful grace touched their hearts, showed them that his claims were true. They trusted him and their lives were forever changed. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Paul tells us the reason. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Perhaps if we'd been with the crowd that day, we would have participated. But how wonderful it is to know that none of us deserves salvation. There isn't anything that would commend any of us to the Lord. But in his wonderful grace and his mercy, the Lord Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the grace of God, that all of us are not on our way to hell this morning, but in his wonderful goodness and love. He's opened our eyes to see that Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. Shall we pray? Father, we're reading some amazing truths this morning in your word. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that he's a savior of sinners, and we need to come to him recognizing our sin, recognizing how weak we are in ourselves, and that our only hope of redemption, our only hope of heaven, our only hope of acceptance with you is when we come to you trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us and not in anything that we could possibly do for him. We pray that if there are any with us this morning who do not understand this simple gospel message, we pray that you'll give them understanding. We pray that you'll minister saving faith to them, that they might leave this place today a new creature or new creatures in our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us, Lord, you've saved, how can we ever thank you enough for what you've done in our hearts? We pray that our trust in you may be manifested by the way we're continually calling upon you to help us and to bless us and to strengthen us and to use us for your own glory. May each one of us see in this passage this morning the message that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.